Imagine Abraham living 2,000 years this side of the cross rather than 2,000 years the other side. Abraham has a computer. It's an old computer. It's a computer that needs upgrading, and he talks with his son Isaac, and Isaac says, "Dad, I think it's time." And father says, "Yes, son, I've been thinking that. I think it's time to upgrade to Windows 98. Abraham says, I've got it on order, son, and it's coming. And Isaac says to his father, "Dad, you don't have the kind of machine that's going to run Windows 98. You don't have enough memory to run Windows 98. Well, often, as is the case in our day, the son knows much more about computers than the dad does. And Abraham is wrestling with his son regarding this whole decision, and Abraham says, "Son, listen, God will supply the RAM." Now, those of you that are not computer savvy are wondering what in the world are people talking about, and I'm sorry, I'm not even going to take the time to explain it to you. The point is, now, do I ever give an illustration or a joke without a point? It may be bad, but there is always a point. Is there not? Is there not? All right. The point is, here it is, here it is. The point is, no matter what the circumstance, God cares for our needs. He always cares for our needs. And in abundant ways, He provides for those needs. Not always as we design or desire, but God is one who cares for us as His children. This morning we're going to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 18 where we find Jesus describing three specific ways where God demonstrates, or how God demonstrates, His care for us. You remember that passage in 1 Peter chapter 7, or chapter 5, verse 7. You've heard it many times, no doubt. "Cast all your anxiety on Him." Why? "Because He cares for you." No matter what the need, no matter what the anxiety, no matter what the worry, no matter what the difficulty, God provides for His kids. He cares for them. Let me have you turn to a couple passages before we begin in Matthew 18. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 12 reads, "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Those who are God's children are not those who simply by natural descent come from America and therefore are labeled as a Christian. That's not how a person becomes a Christian. Not simply being born in a country. And nor, according to this verse, verse 13, does someone become a Christian simply by saying on a sunny Sunday afternoon, "Well, today I think I'll try Jesus out." No, a person who becomes a child of God is one who is birthed by God. One who is regenerated by God. One who is called and redeemed by God. It is not the will of man by which we are saved. It is by the sovereign act of God. That's how you become one of God's kids. And those are the ones God looks after. Another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul writes, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth." Look at those verses, those phrases just a little bit. "Not many of you were wise by human standards." Not many people in the church that are part of God's family are among the intellectual elite. It says not many were influential. Not many in the church are those people that are financially, politically, militarily influential. Those people that have great control over the lives of other people typically are not a part of God's church. Isn't that interesting? Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were born in the social elite. Not many of those people are a part of God's church. Why? Because those people of great intellectual power, those people of great political, economic power, those people of social influence tend not to see their need for the Savior. And as such, they do not humble themselves as a little child and are received into God's kingdom and receive that love and care of the Father. You see, those people that are part of God's kingdom are those people that have humbled themselves, realized that spiritually they were dead, lost, unable to do anything, and were desperately in need of what someone else, greater than they, God Himself, could do on their behalf. That point of those have been received into the kingdom, those that are part of God's family, those people that have humbled themselves before the living God, these are the ones that are in focus here in Jesus' mind. Remember, he brings a child to Him in verse 2 of chapter 18. And that child becomes His illustration of how you enter into the kingdom. Now as we look at verse 10 and following, He's going to talk in the context of coming into the kingdom as a little child. He's going to talk about how God cares for us as little children. But He's going to give us a warning before He gives us those three evidences of God's loving care toward us. That warning or exhortation is found in verse 10. Let me read the whole passage and then we'll come back to verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." What do you think? "If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." We're going to look at God's care for His kids. Verse 10, first part of that verse says, "See that you do not let down or look down on one of these little ones." Who's He talking about? Who's Jesus talking about? These little ones, who are they? They are what? His children. These are genuine believers He's talking about. He says, we are not to look down on them. That word "look down" is translated in other versions, despise. It means to view as inferior. It means to deem unworthy of care or of consideration. He says, I want you to be warned here. When I'm talking about my kids, I don't want you to look down on them. I don't want you to despise them because I prize my children. They are very precious to me. God is jealous for His kids. So He warns us, do not despise them. Now I want you to think. This is important for us because how we relate to one another is crucial according to what God says. How is it that we despise or can despise another believer? What does that look like? How does a person look down on someone else? Let me suggest a few ways. We look down on other believers when we manifest feelings of superiority about them. When we look at our face in the mirror and we become prideful of our looks. Or we look at our place in society or in this particular country and look down on those people who have less than we have. Or we are prideful because of the grace that God has extended to us. Maybe different than what He has done for someone else. Or we are proud because of our race. Spurgeon was the one who says, "Be not proud of face, place, race, or grace." We despise, we can look down on another believer by feeling superior to them in some way. We can look down by flaunting our liberty in Christ upon others weaker in the faith. We can look down on other believers when we show favoritism or partiality. We can look down on other believers when we withhold help from them in their time of need. Because we realize if we go into their house, we're going to walk out smelling like their house. Or if we help them, it's going to require time or it's going to require my money. We look down on other believers when we ridicule their physical appearance. How easy it is. I caught myself just Friday doing that very thing, thinking in my heart of how someone else was an unattractive person. How we can harm other people in the body by ridiculing someone's outward appearance. We can look down on other believers when we become indifferent to a person that stumbles and falls into sin. When we know that they have done, said, experienced whatever that is sin and become indifferent to it, not dealing with it. We look down on other believers when we resent a brother or sister in the faith who cares enough about us to confront us in our sin. This hits us where we live, does it not? And Jesus says, "These are my kids. Don't despise them. Don't look down on them. Instead, lift them up." That's my responsibility. As God demonstrates His care toward me, it's with that same care I treat other people around me. Maybe it's because of a person's ignorance or their poverty or their imperfections, whatever it might be. It's easy for me to look down, to despise another brother or sister. When God calls me to care for that person with the same kind of care He has shown me. And so Jesus describes eloquently three manifestations of the care with which He cares for me, that I may thereby care for my brothers and sisters around me. Are you with me? We're making a transition here. Middle of verse 10. First manifestation of God's care for us is His sending of angels to minister to us. Look at the end of verse 10. "I tell you that their angels in heaven," that is, the little ones, "always see the face of my Father in heaven." God's angels see the face of the Father in heaven, and they are sent by God to minister to His children. There's a great deal of interest in angels these days. As a matter of fact, I called a store devoted to angel material just yesterday here in Portland. This decade has seen just a proliferation of books and tapes and movies and trinkets and perfume, if you will, all surrounding this angel mania in which we live. Touched by an Angel is one of them. The actress Della Reese that plays the character Tess on that particular show has started her own church that's called Understanding the Principles of Better Living Church. This is what they teach. Quote, they promote the idea that human beings are one with God, one with all people, and one with all life. That's what we call heresy, false teaching. Professor Robert Elwood, a specialist of unorthodox religions at USC, says, with angels around, people feel they don't have to bother an almighty God in order to get help. Now, this is the culture in which we live, and shows like this Touched by an Angel have done a masterful job of pulling people's heartstrings in the milieu of Christianity, promoting something that is false and diametrically opposed to Scripture. It's a soft sell, but selling something that is so far away from the cross of Jesus Christ. There's an article that described or kind of analyzed this angel mania in our culture. The title of the article I found was very profound. It says, "Touched by an Angel, but which kind?" See, Scripture says that there's two kinds of angels. There are fallen angels. There are elect angels. The fallen angels we call demons. The elect angels are the ones that we usually call just angels. God has given these angels to us for a specific reason, to minister to us. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, you'll find in the first chapter, last verse of that chapter, Hebrews 1:14, all angels are ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation. Angels are sent specifically by God to whom? Those who inherit salvation. Those who are believers. God sends His angels not to minister to the rank and file, everybody, anybody. God has sent angels specifically, we're talking about elect angels. He has sent those angels to minister to those who are genuine believers. Now, a lot of this angel mania has been caught up in the thinking that everybody has their guardian angel. How many of you think that you have a guardian angel? Now, the rest of you, some of you are just not being very honest, I can tell. I can tell, but it's the way that I phrased the question and my opening remarks that some of you were doubtful. Well, this particular verse in Matthew chapter 18 is the closest you will come in all of Scripture that even hints at the potential of a guardian angel. I do not believe that is what Scripture teaches. Now, you can read in the book of Daniel, or you'll read in the book of Zechariah, that God sends an angel specifically to watch over a nation. Now, we don't have any reference in those passages what that angel's responsibility is to that nation, what they do, what they don't do, how they protect that nation. We don't know. I do not believe that Scripture teaches that there are such things as guardian angels. Certainly, there are not guardian angels for every person in the world. No, according to what we just read in Hebrews 1, angels are sent specifically to God's people to minister to them. I left room in your notes and scripture references for you to look up seven ways that angels specifically minister to God's people. Let me read those off to you. You can write those down. You can look up the scripture references at a later time. To Daniel, John, Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds, keeping watch over their fields by flocks. Right. Their flocks in the fields. Angels reveal truth. They reveal truth. Secondly, they guide. As they did with Joseph, Philip, Cornelius, is in the scriptures that are printed there for you. Angels were God's messengers giving guidance. Third, they provide. That was Hagar's experience, Elijah's experience, certainly Jesus' experience when the angels ministered to him after his 40 days and 40 nights of the temptation. In Psalm 78, Psalm writer calls manna angels' food. And you thought it was a cake. The angels are sent by God to provide for us. Fourth, they are given to protect us. It was by the angels that the mouths of the lions were shut when Daniel was in the lion's den. And you remember the story about Elijah and his servant Gehazi as they were surrounded by the armies of the Arameans. And God opened the eyes of Gehazi and he saw the great multitude of angels that were there to protect just the two of them. Angels reveal truth. They guide, they provide, they protect. Fifth, they deliver. They delivered the apostles from prison in Acts chapter 5. And then they commissioned them to keep preaching. They later delivered Peter from prison. Sixth, they strengthen. They strengthened Jesus after his fast of 40 days and 40 nights. They strengthened the apostles after they were freed from prison. Finally, they answer prayer. On two occasions in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, chapter 10, as well as for the early church, the angels were the ones who delivered answers to prayer. They were not the ones who specifically were the energy behind that. They were simply the messengers delivering the answer. These are some ways, not the only ways, but these are some ways in which angels have been sent by God to believers specifically to minister to us. Professor Fred Dickinson of Moody Bible Institute concludes in one of his chapters on angels. He says, Scripture indicates that the ministry of angels to men is primarily external and physical. Isn't that interesting? Whereas the ministry of the Holy Spirit is internal and spiritual. Angels minister for us. The Holy Spirit ministers in us. They guard our bodies and pathways. He, that is the Holy Spirit, guards our spirits and guides us in the right way. They may be agents to answer prayer, but He is the prompter and director of our prayers. One of the ways that God manifests His care for us is that He sends angels to minister to us. One more thought about this guardian angel idea. You may not have one guardian angel. You've got a legion of angels watching, providing for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is true. Even though you cannot see it. You have to take that by faith. We cannot see them now. But God sends His angels, in the plural, to care for us. Second way that God manifests His care is by the Son's shepherding care. Back in Matthew 18, verse 12, "What do you think?" Jesus questions. "If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off." A very wealthy shepherd in Jesus' day had 300 sheep. That was abnormally large. An average flock was about 100. So Jesus is talking about an average kind of shepherd, probably a man that didn't have the financial resources to have a helper. He was it. He was the one and only shepherd for those sheep. And one turns up missing. Every night they counted their sheep. Hopefully they didn't fall asleep before they got to the end. They counted the sheep. And some of you just got that. They count their sheep, and this particular shepherd discovers one missing. He will put them in a cave. He will provide for them in some way so they stay in one spot. And he cares so much about that one that he goes out and finds it. Now, sheep are not wise animals. Though I've not raised them myself, I have been told that. When a sheep wanders away, and maybe that's because of a distraction, maybe because it's frail, maybe because it's ill, it wanders by means of not keeping up with the rest. And so I am told, simply lay down wherever it is. And if it doesn't get up, it becomes somebody's dinner. That sheep is what that shepherd looks for. So it may be this weak one. It may be the frail sheep that the shepherd is out looking for. And when he finds it, what's he going to do? He's going to lovingly, caringly provide for that sheep, carry that sheep in his arms, and take him back with the rest of the sheep. That kind of love, that kind of care, that kind of compassion Jesus has for His own. He cares for us in that way. Jimmy Stewart had a son named Ronald as a Marine lieutenant who was killed in action in Vietnam in 1970. Jimmy Stewart was evidently instrumental and on the ground floor of the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C. Every time he goes to Washington, D.C., he says that he goes to the Vietnam Memorial. He says, "I was in on the Vietnam Memorial from the very start of it, and every time I go to Washington, I go to it. There are 58,000 names there, but I can pick out my son's name with my eyes closed. Because he knows his boy. And he knows exactly where his boy's name is located." And it's with that same kind of care that God cares for His kids. He knows us by name. As we think about Jesus' care for us, three words come to my mind. Let me share those with you that you could write those down. Jesus' care for us is personal. It's not mass-produced. It's not generic. It's not one card from Hallmark fits everybody. It's individualized. God knows your needs, your struggles, your joys, your temptations, the hurdles in front of you tomorrow. He knows you intimately, and He cares for you. Not only is Jesus' care personal, His care is patient. He loves us unendingly, long-sufferingly. I happen to think that the sheep that Jesus was talking about, that shepherd went out and searched for, was not the strong, was not the big, powerful, not the most attractive sheep. I think probably that sheep was one of the frail ones, one of the weak ones, one of the not so pretty ones. And those are the ones that Jesus goes out of His way to find. And He will search with the greatest patience. He waits. And He waits, looking for us as He looks for us. Looking for Him as He looks for us. Thirdly, Jesus' care is proactive. It's personal, it's patient, it's proactive. He goes looking for us. It's like a mom with a sick child at home. That mom might have other kids at home, but she gives her focused attention to that sick one, spending far more time with that one because the need is there. And that mom will go out of her way to care for that child. So Jesus cares for His own. The third way that God manifests His care is by the Father's relentless devotion. Look at verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. There's five things in this particular verse I'd like you to note. First, Jesus is talking about a comparison. He says, in the same way. So he's comparing his shepherd illustration with the care of the Father. He's comparing the care of the Son as the great shepherd with the care of the Father. Same kind of care is being demonstrated here. Second thing I want you to see is the actor, the subject, it's God the Father. Third thing I want you to see are the ones that God is focusing on. These are the objects. They are what Jesus says in this verse, these little ones. Now, to whom does that refer? Believers. Okay, that's the focus here. God the Father, just as the Son is concerned, God the Father is focusing some attention on His children. Now, the first thing I want you to see is what the Father does not want to see happen. It says, He is not willing. He is not willing. It is not His will. We could put it in those words. When we talk about God's will, we have to sometimes clear the smoke away so we can understand it. Let me share with you how theologians describe God's will. There are three. I mean, we could break it down into further compartments, but these are the three big categories. When we talk about God's will, first of all, we could talk about His sovereign will. That is something that may not be revealed to us, like the second coming of Christ. No man, not even the Son. The Son has chosen to have His coming and the timing of it hidden even from Him. We know that in God's sovereign will, Jesus will return again. That is a foregone conclusion. It is in the sovereign will of God. It will happen. But it's hidden from us such that we do not know the details of when that's going to take place. God's sovereign will indeed happen. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It may be hidden from us at this point, however. Second aspect of God's will is His preceptive will. Now, when we talk about God's preceptive will, we're talking about something that has been revealed. It's not hidden, it is known. For example, God's law or His precepts, that's where we get that idea, His precepts in Scripture say, you shall not murder, you shall not lie, you shall not steal. And we can say with great certainty, it is God's will that I not murder someone. It is God's will that I not steal, that I not lie, that I not commit adultery, etc. That's God's preceptive will. He has put that for us in, He has revealed that for us in His Word. He has revealed that to us in our hearts. Now, I can break God's preceptive will. I do not have the right to do so, and I will suffer the consequences for doing so. But I can break God's preceptive will, which means it is not one of those things like His sovereign will that will happen. Do you see the distinction here? The third one is God's will of disposition, or God's will of attitude, if you will. It is what God desires. It is what is pleasing to Him. Let's take a verse. This is from the New King James Version. You'll be more familiar probably with this translation of 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some can count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, we're going to take that as our example and understand how does that fit into God's will. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, does that verse talk about God's sovereign will? It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is that God's sovereign will? No. If it was according to God's sovereign will, then every person would be saved, and the preaching of the gospel is a moot point. Unnecessary. Because by God's sovereign will, it will be accomplished no matter what. Well, does that verse talk about God's preceptive will? It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. Does that describe His preceptive will? Well, first it would require that be revealed. Is it revealed that God's intent, purpose, is that all should come to repentance? Well, probably so. We could argue that. But also, it would have to be, for it to be part of God's preceptive will, I would have to be able to choose to conform my life to that revealed will. Now, this particular verse falls down at that point. I can choose not to lie or to lie. I can break God's law, His will in that, His preceptive will. But when we're talking about choosing salvation, before conversion, I am spiritually dead. And I have a sin nature. I am able to choose. I am a free moral agent within that nature. But I can't choose to have a different nature. That is something that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is by that regeneration, that conversion, that I am given a new nature. And then I can make choices according to that new nature. But you see, as a spiritually dead person, I cannot choose to have that which is not mine and can only be given to me by God. So according to our understanding here, this particular verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, does not describe God's sovereign will, nor does it describe God's preceptive will. When it says, it is not God's will that any perish, but that all come to repentance, that describes God's will of disposition. That's what pleases God. That's what God longs for and earnestly desires. So when we get back here to Matthew chapter 18, and we read, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost, that willing describes God's disposition. It does not please Him. What? What does not please God? That's the fifth thing we have to look at in this verse. It does not please God that any of His little ones should be lost. Now the Greek word, apolion, describes usually it's a very harsh word. And it describes something that is permanent. It usually describes ruin, destruction, disaster, death that is final, complete, kaput. It's done. You remember, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, you'll see the word printed here in English, that is the noun version of the verb. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, they had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. That's the English transliteration, not translation, transliteration from Greek. And if we were to translate it, it means destroyer. There's a sense of finality in this particular word. Here in Matthew 18, it's not used in a permanent sense. It's used in a non-permanent sense. Let me translate it for you using different words. It is not God's will, it is not please God, that any of His kids be lost or perish or be spiritually wounded or be spiritually hindered in any way. It is not God's desire, His will. It does not please Him in any way that any of His children be despised or looked down upon. Do you see that? Do you see how it all loops together? That is not God's desire. He is not pleased with that kind of response among His people. So because of the angels that we are given, because of the work of the Son, because of the work of the Father, Jesus demonstrates how significantly God cares for His kids. And that care is to be seen, manifested in our lives in the way we care for the other people around us. So my friends, put this into practice. Think about the people that are part of God's family that you know you love, or maybe right now have some kind of strained relationship with. It is your responsibility and opportunity right now to walk through the preceptive will of God and find and experience the blessing of conforming your life to the will of God's disposition, will of disposition, to please Him by caring for, loving, supporting, lifting up your fellow believers in Christ. It's so easy, as we sang that song this morning from whatever her name is, Twyla Paris. It's so easy to compare myself with other people. I compare myself with... It's easy for me to compare myself with other pastors and other preachers. And you do the numbers junk of, well, how much and how many. It's so easy to fall into that trap. And it's easy thereby to hold a distance from someone because God happens to be blessing the ministry they're shepherding in a different way than God is working in my heart and in our fellowship. It's easy for those feelings of envy and jealousy to creep in, not only for me, but for you as well. Because of the children other people have and how they behave compared with how yours behave. Or to compare yourself with how much weight they've lost and, boy, you're really struggling in that area. Or how much of a grasp of Scripture they have and, oh, yeah, you don't have that. When we compare ourselves with one another, we're building walls. Rather than, you know, the hardest thing to do is to rejoice with those who rejoice. To rejoice with those people that are experiencing joy and success and the abundance of God's blessing, it's difficult for us to rejoice with those people. It's those people also, that God calls us to lift up rather than look down on. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would allow us to see people through Your eyes. And that we would love our brothers and sisters unconditionally, purposefully, as You love them. Father, I thank You for Your Word. Thank You for what You have promised to us. That we don't just have one angel looking out for us. We've got legions of them. They're looking out for me. They're looking out for my other brothers and sisters. And we thank You for that assurance. More than that, Father, I thank You for the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of Yourself, dear Father, caring and loving for me in every circumstance of life. Father, I pray that You would pour out into our minds and into our hearts a keen understanding and a growth in our faith that we might appreciate what we don't understand or see. Allow us to grow. Allow us to understand the kind of care that You have for us. Allow us to experience Your warm embrace no matter what the circumstances are around us. So that we might be a blessing to other people. Open our eyes, Father, to the needs and the opportunities in the lives of other people around us. Knit us together. Allow us to experience the unity in the faith that You have already established for us. Cause us to take our relationships with one another very seriously. Discipline our heart and our mind that we might speak and think and act toward others as You would and have toward us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.